It's often been said that Mark's gospel is a crucifixion narrative with a long introduction. And that's sort of what this sermon is going to be, because dipping into the book of Joshua is a little difficult to do without some of the surrounding context. We're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Let me read the passage first. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came up out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that He would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom He raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Remarkable passage from really a remarkable book. It's surprising, reading through the book of Joshua, how easy it is to see the diamonds lying on the surface when we go digging for leadership principles from Joshua. We dig for the rocks when the diamonds are on the ground. And that's certainly true when we scan the ways in which the book of Joshua has been used over the centuries. It has been used for timeless principles illustrated by Joshua rather than historical promises fulfilled by Yahweh. You know, the very point of the book is already summarized in the very name of Joshua himself, which means Yahweh saves. And that's emphasized again and again throughout the book. We don't have the opportunity to go through all of the passages, but time and again throughout the book of Joshua, it's emphasized over and over that the Lord gave and Israel received. The Lord delivered the enemies into Israel's hand. And Yahweh fulfilled His promises. This promise, of course, goes back to the promise that God made to Abraham. And that promise in Genesis 15 was twofold. It was the promise of an earthly land with an earthly people, Abraham and Sarah's physical descendants. And then also the promise of an everlasting kingdom, in which all of the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's offspring, which of course Paul says is not a promise made to many seeds, but to one seed who is Christ. And so these two promises, one temporal, one eternal, one earthly, one heavenly, one that would be mediated by Moses and another that would be mediated by Christ, those two promises that are both part of the covenant that God swore unilaterally to Abraham are very much in the background of the book of Joshua. So too is the covenant that Israel swore at Mount Sinai, which was a fulfillment of Israel's pledge to that land promise. You see, in both cases, they are unilateral promises of grace, as God made very clear in Deuteronomy 7 and again in chapter 9, Israel was not entering the land. He said, when you go into the land, please do not say this. Whatever you say. You say yee-haw, say all sorts of things. Do not say this when you go into the land. Wow, aren't we good people? I'm not going to appreciate that. You're a stiff-necked people, truth be told. I'm the promise maker, and I'm keeping my promise to Abraham. That's the only reason you're getting this as a gift. But it was also clear that it was Israel's to keep or lose by its obedience in the land. So even the land promise was a gift. Israel didn't deserve it. It was a gift of God's grace. But remaining in the land was dependent on Israel's strict adherence to the terms of the treaty. Very much echoing the covenant that God made with Adam. God himself reigns in the chaos, overcomes the chaos, and then creates order with the great creature kings ruling over their various spheres. And then he enters into his Sabbath rest, and he calls Adam to imitate him in that, because Adam is his image bearer. As it is done in heaven, so on earth, Adam is to bring all of nature under the sway of Yahweh's kingdom. And so you have this pattern already in Genesis, even in the creation account, this pattern of subduing the chaos, driving the serpent out of the garden, so that there will be peace in Yahweh's land. Work and then rest. Probation and then release. Victory in God's land of promise. And that's precisely what is at stake here in the book of Joshua. Treading on the serpent, trampling the serpent, is exactly what Israel is called to do here, foreshadowing the greater one who was promised in Genesis 3:15. Adam didn't cleanse the garden. Adam didn't crush the head of the serpent, but God promised that he would take care of them. He would save them, and he would send one, a seed of the woman, who will crush the serpent's head. Will that be Israel? That's the question that is very much in the foreground of the book of Joshua. And yet, even in this covenant that Israel swore at Mount Sinai, there are included these little gems anticipating Israel's failure like Adam's. It's really remarkable. In chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, God says, circumcise your hearts. Israel says, okay. Circumcise your hearts. Now try to do that. Someone once asked, told Calvin, I don't know why you're getting all hot and bothered about this whole business about justification, because, you know, God doesn't ask us in the new covenant to obey all the laws. He just calls us to love. Just to love God and our neighbor. And Calvin said, that's easier. That's exactly what God is calling. That is the summary of the law. And it's first of all summarized that way by Moses, and then again in Joshua, and then again by Jesus. Jesus wasn't the first to summarize the law as love. So circumcise your own hearts in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 20, he promises that in spite of the fact that Centuries hence, Israel will violate the terms of this treaty. He will himself save his people and gather them from the nations. And then in chapter 30, he says, in that day, I will circumcise your heart. So even contained in the law code itself, the constitution of the old covenant, the promise of the gospel is even there present. As something like a parenthesis, then, the covenant that Israel swears at Mount Sinai, God doesn't make any promises there. That covenant sworn at Mount Sinai is all Israel making the promises. Yahweh has saved them. He has kept his promise, and now it's Israel's turn to swear the oath and to assume the curses. And so it's an earthly theocracy in an earthly land foreshadowing that greater of those two promises that God made to Abraham, that in Abraham's seed, Christ, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that's why Hebrews says Abraham himself was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And chapter 11, verse 16, that all the patriarchs saw this promise and saw what was coming dimly in faith, looking through the typological land of Israel and Israel's failures and God's faithfulness, looking through that to a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So that's the first thing that we need to understand when we come to this passage in Joshua 5. The second thing, second part of the two-part introduction, is the significance of holy war, the theme of holy war. Now, this is a big one. When we get to the book of Joshua, everybody has an opinion. Everybody is on edge about the book of Joshua in the war on terror. Understandably, it's not a good time to be preaching the book of Joshua if you don't get this right. There are lots of different ways of getting it wrong. One way is to invoke the book of Joshua for nation states and civilizations today. I read in Time magazine a while back a writer who said that it's the Pope's job to represent Western civilization. Well, that could make for a very difficult reading of the book of Joshua. If you're going to invoke the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua was in fact invoked in the Middle Ages when Pope Urban came to his balcony and, frustrated with all the warring Christians, told them, if you must have war, then bathe in the blood of the infidels and set them on a crusade to take back the Holy Land. We see a misuse of Joshua in the battle hymn of the Republic, which many people will sing this 4th of July, unfortunately. A song that celebrates the second coming, really as identified with the Civil War. We see it when there are claims about an unconditional land promise that God made to Israel, no matter how Israel behaves in the land, and that Israel still has title to that land, and that a theocracy will emerge again in the land of Israel, and then just put whatever enemies of Israel are on the list, and they're the Amorites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, and the otherites. Dangerous times to be talking about the book of Joshua. But there are very important, crucial distinctions that we have to make in order to understand what holy war was in Joshua's day. First, by the standard of God's moral law, whether written on the conscience or on tablets of stone, all people are under the ban. That's the technical way of talking about this idea of harem or holy war. Everything is devoted to destruction. When God's holiness is present, everything is under judgment that is sinful. And as Paul tells us in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, all of us are condemned by the law. All of us are judged. No one is innocent. There is no one righteous. No, not even one. And from the very beginning, the curse for disobedience, the curse for sin, the wages for sin is what? Death. And so really, the remarkable thing about the holy wars of the book of Joshua is that they're so limited. That it is directed only to the Canaanites. There's no mention of any other races, any other peoples, any other cities, any other nations. It is specifically this nation, squatters and polluters of God's land, that are the target of God's holy war here. Furthermore, Israel was elected by God and made a nation. This is the only time the church has ever been a nation where God was the head of state. It was a geopolitical nation. The church was actually a nation. God had, as I say, brought Israel out and into this present land by His grace, not by Israel's works, but remaining in the land very definitely depended on Israel's works. Israel was called, like Adam, to cleanse the garden now, to drive the serpent out of God's land. And if Israel fails to do that, or engages in the sins of the other nations, and herself pollutes the land, God swears, I will do the same thing to you that I'm commanding you to do to the nations. You will be the serpent, and I will drive you out. And so God basically declares martial law on the land. God here is directly taking authority over the land. Usually in the history of redemption, God rules through common grace and providence. He rules through ordinary constitutions and rulers. He is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. But He's not directly the sovereign. He is not in the constitution of the nations as the sovereign of that nation. Only in Israel was God also, not only the God, but the head of state. God directly ruled every aspect of Israel's life. When that happens, miraculous acts of judgment and deliverance replace ordinary providence. Just wars are replaced by holy wars. And ordinary common law may be suspended only at Yahweh's command in favor of holy law. And that's why Rahab's lie, for example, is not condemned. In fact, in Hebrews, she is commended for her faith in doing so, because ordinary common law was suspended. But it's not as if Israel now has a blank check to invoke God's blessing on wanton destruction. Only when God gives the order is Israel to draw the sword. And in fact, what we see again and again is that Israel is half-hearted in fulfilling that mission. So everything, land, people, livestock, pots and pans, are claimed by God, are consecrated to God. And we think of consecration or sanctification as primarily having to do with God's claiming people for blessing, but it also includes cursing. God consecrates the whole land and everything in it, either to blessing or destruction. But everything is consecrated to the Lord. God is directly saying, all of it is mine. Not just in the sense that the whole earth is mine and everything in it, but in the sense that I am directly running the show now. And so this story in chapter 5 looks back to the first Adam and forward to the last Adam. Joshua replaces Moses. Then there's the story of Rahab and the spies. Then there's a new Exodus as Israel is brought through the Jordan. Saying about that event, and then finally the erection of the Jordan Monument once they crossed, so that all the generations, future generations, will be able to look back to God's action in history. And, you know, we celebrate the great conquerors in monuments, but here Yahweh is the only one who is celebrated. It is He who has conquered and brought His people through the raging waters. Now, to chapter 5, which will probably be briefer than the introduction. It's a two-edged sword. What we have here in chapter 5 is a two-edged sword drawn in three directions. A two-edged sword because it's a sword both of judgment and of deliverance. Judgment for those who obey and come under Yahweh's reign. Destruction for those who disobey. Jew or Gentile. Israel, too, is facing this two-edged sword. And it's drawn in three directions. First of all, the sword is drawn against the Canaanites, beginning in verse 1. God has begun to fulfill His promise that He made to Abraham. Remember, He told Abraham in Genesis 15, in about 4.5 centuries, I'm going to bring your descendants back to this land, and they're going to conquer it. It's going to take a while for you to inherit this promise. But I will fulfill it. What I'm waiting for is the sin of the Amorites, one of the groups in Canaan, to become complete. It's pretty ripe down there, but it's going to get riper. And I will be fully justified when I come as a warrior against those people. So it's really God's land. Israel is a servant brought in to cleanse it for God. It's not a story of Israel's nationalistic ambitions and ethnic cleansing, as a lot of people understand it. So it's a sword drawn against the Canaanites. That which God consecrates, that which God sets apart, that which is no longer common but holy, whether set apart for destruction or for mercy, belongs to Him. And even before they see the first flash of Yahweh's sword, the idolatrous usurpers of God's throne and land are under the death sentence. It's already an objective fact. They have received the sentence of Yahweh. But then secondly in our passage, there's a sword drawn against the Israelites. Verses 2 through 12, Yahweh draws His sword toward His own people in consecration. See, this is the two-edged sword. God instituted circumcision with Abram in Genesis 17. And in Hebrew idiom, to make a covenant is to cut a covenant. It involves cutting. This is the idea of consecration. Cutting. Cutting away from the common and making it holy. And if you don't cut the foreskin of your sons, I will cut them off, God says. If you don't cut that off, I will cut them off. The whole person will be cut off from the covenant. Just before leading His people across the Red Sea, Yahweh had instituted Passover, and then He circumcised the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and of beast, it belongs to me." And you remember from Pastor Brown's sermons on Exodus, how angry God was with Moses when He delayed the circumcision of one of His sons. And finally, Zipporah, his wife, took matters into her own hands and threw the circumcised skin at Moses' feet, saying, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me." He was going to kill him. God was going to kill Moses for not circumcising his son. Serious business. It's like the blood on the doorposts when God passes by as the avenging angel to bring destruction. These are mine, marked out not for destruction, like an X. As the bombers are dropping the bombs, an X. This is mine. Don't touch it. It's not perhaps surprising, given the history of the wilderness generation, that the sons of Israel need to be circumcised a second time. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that they need another circumcision, like people need another baptism. The one is fine. The problem is that they weren't circumcised. The children who were born to that unbelieving generation weren't even circumcised in the wilderness. And the point is made repeatedly here for emphasis. So, by the way, it was because they didn't circumcise their children. Oh, and they didn't circumcise their children along the way. And have I mentioned they didn't circumcise their children? This one basic command, your fathers failed to fulfill. And so there is a shame over the whole people of Israel, even the children to this very day, until they're circumcised. They would be cut off themselves had not they been cut in circumcision, devoted to the Lord for salvation rather than for destruction. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." It's a new day. The circumcision is over. Everybody's healing. And God says, "Now I've taken away the reproach of the people in Egypt." It's a real turning point in the history of God's people. In the New Covenant, of course, baptism replaces circumcision, and it also marks a turning point. Baptism is the sign and the seal of God's devotion of those who are baptized, not to destruction, but to deliverance. Paul compares the New Covenant church to the saints of old who were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, descending into death but coming out alive. And that's what happens in circumcision. You descend into death with a sword, but you come out alive. Also similar to the Exodus, the circumcised then keep Passover in verse 10. "And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land." And it repeats this phrase, "on that very day" or "in that very year," emphasizing that immediately after circumcision and Passover, they began to enjoy the bounty of God's promised land. Like the days of reproach, the days of God's miraculous provision of manna were over. Israel no longer needed a lunchbox packed for the trip. No more trips, they're home. They're in the land that was promised to them, and now it's a land flowing with milk and honey, ready for the host of the feast, and wherever he passes, thorns turn to lush vineyards. They're told to rest for 3 days and then victory. Three days and then the conquest begins. It's reminiscent of Mount Sinai, where God tells Moses, "Tell the people to consecrate themselves for 3 days, and then my glory, my chavod, will appear over Mount Sinai." We're reminded of Jesus resting for 3 days and then coming out as the conqueror on the third day. And then finally, the sword is drawn toward Joshua. So the sword is drawn toward the Canaanites, then the sword in circumcision is drawn toward Israel. And now the sword is drawn against Joshua. In view of such a stirring vision of blessing, this episode here in verses 13 to 15 may seem a little jarring as well as confusing. A man is standing there, sword drawn. Now Joshua, you could imagine, is a little bit jittery. He's getting ready. God is telling him, "Now be courageous. I will be with you, but be courageous. We're about to drive out all the nations from before you. I am about to drive out all the nations from before you and deliver them into your hand." After the circumcision, after the Passover, after the rest, 3 days, getting ready now for battle, Joshua's just walking around and he meets this man with a drawn sword. You can imagine he's thinking at this point, "Wow, this is early. This guy's jumped the gun. Are you for us or for our adversaries?" It's a good question to ask a guy who's got a sword drawn in your direction. And the stranger replied, "No." Now, as a rule, I have absolutely no experience in battle. Those of you who are in the services can explain to me how it might be otherwise. But it just seems common sense to me that this is not a good answer in ordinary common warfare. Our Are you for us or are you for the enemy? No. But you see his point. Neither is what he's saying. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I'm here. Reportedly, when a friend assured Abraham Lincoln, "God is on your side, Mr. President," he replied, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on my side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." Regardless of his personal faith, that's exactly the point that's being made here. God's not on anyone's side in this battle. The sword is drawn, and it's a two-edged sword. Joshua knew whom he was dealing with because he fell on his face to the earth, a sign of prostration before a great king, and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Acknowledging the relationship here of covenantal Lord and servant. The posture, the address, and the question he asks indicate Joshua's recognition of a treaty or a covenantal relationship with a superior. And if he had any question about it, it's resolved in the next line, in which the commander of the Lord's army commanded, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. No one familiar with the story of Moses and the burning bush would have any doubt about who this commander of the Lord's army is. He is Yahweh himself. And this is one of several instances of what are called Christophanies, appearances of Christ before his incarnation. The Son coming, anticipating his future coming in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the divine Son, installed by the Father as King on his holy hill, the divine commander of the armies of God. Well, the sword ultimately was plunged into the heart of the enemies, as we saw promised in the first two verses of chapter 5. Devoted to destruction. Absolutely nothing is to be accepted except for Rahab and her house. God always works with families, just as the families were preserved in the Passover, the house that had the blood on the doorpost. Everything belonging to Rahab is delivered. Everything belonging to the idolaters is destroyed. Even their livestock. Even their pots and pans. Everything that belongs to the elect is saved. Everything that belongs to the reprobate is condemned. And so God comes to cast the serpent out of the garden, fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Marching 6 days, and then on the seventh, Jericho falls. This is a very odd, in the history of war, this is a very odd scene. March around the city for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, blow a horn. Seven times. Now, it doesn't exactly make for a possibility for immortalizing yourself as a great general. Mainly, musicians are celebrated here. Can you play a trumpet? can you blow a ram's horn? Is basically what we're asking for here for enlistments. And that's very reminiscent of what happens in the book of Revelation when the fall of Babylon is attended with the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And it all comes down. You see, what's happening here is, again, invoking that pattern of work and rest, of conquest and Sabbath. Finally, the serpent will be driven out and there will be rest in all the land. Judgment begins in the house of God, and one day, John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Jordan River for repentance to renew their loyalty, another covenant renewal. And at the Jordan River, his cousin came and he pointed away to him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who is greater than I am, whose sandals I am not worthy to tie. And he will baptize. I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will bring salvation, and he will also bring judgment." Ultimately, the sword was drawn against Christ, the commander of the Lord's army. Actually, he plunged it into his own heart, fell on his own sword of justice, but passed through the waters of judgment in victory for us. And now we tread on serpents. That's the wonderful fulfillment of all of this. See, there is no nation today that the church is identified with. The church is a holy nation, a holy kingdom, a holy priesthood. But in Exodus, God made that conditional. He says, "If you obey every word that I have commanded you, you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But in Peter, we read, "He has made us to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." Not exactly what you'd say if you're trying to rescue the Sinai theocracy. No, Caesar's the serpent. We've got to drive him out. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Not at all like the book of Joshua. For now, Christ's kingdom proceeds by the sword of his word. But there is a day coming when he will bring the physical sword. In this phase, it's time to receive the king's terms of peace and for the kingdom's heirs to spread the news of his victory to the ends of the earth. Like the 12 spies Joshua sent into Jericho, the 12 apostles were sent to preach the gospel to the nations. And in Luke chapters 9 and 10, it's made very clear, especially when he sends out the 72, when you go to a town, don't aggravate it. Preach the gospel. Tell them the kingdom has come. The blood is now on their head if they don't receive it. But if they don't receive it, go to another town. No holy war. And James and John go with Jesus to a Samaritan village, and Jesus preaches the gospel. And they reject him. And James and John, the sons of thunder, "I'm Joshua. I'm Caleb. You want us to call fire down and destroy this Samaritan village? Holy war? Harem?" And all we read is Jesus rebuked them sharply and they went to another city. The 72 return to Jesus in that same chapter in Luke and say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority." The commander of the Lord's army, "I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Yahweh saves. That's the whole point of the book of Joshua. God alone is the hero of this story. Every phrase underscores this. "I will deliver your enemies into your hands. I will cause you to inherit your allotted territories. I gave you a land," he says, "on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you never planted. Only now, be careful to keep my covenant." Not one word has failed of all the things I have promised concerning you, he says. But just as all the good things the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has utterly destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Tragically, Hosea 6:7 records the verdict centuries later. Like Adam, Israel transgressed the covenant. It's interesting already here in Joshua, here at the end of the book, it starts with such great fanfare and anthems, and now there are some broken notes underneath, understandably, because Israel has not completely done everything that God has called them to do here. They have not completely cleansed the land. There have been bumpy roads along the way, and Joshua responds to Israel's confident oath as they swear again at Shechem. All this we will do. Joshua says, are you sure? Really? All this we will do. And he replies, you are not able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. I call you, he adds, to be witnesses against yourselves. And they replied, we are witnesses. We will do it all. Already, both the conquest and the holiness of the Israelites made Israel's tenure in the land a bit shaky. Already here, already now. Almost as if by the end of the book, Joshua feels like he's alone in this commitment by the final chapter when he says, you decide whether you will obey God or serve the idols. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let me close with familiar verses from Hebrews chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And then finally, close with 11:16 of Hebrews. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let's pray. Our Father, we are aware that you are a holy and jealous God, that you do not let bygones be bygones, that your holiness will not allow it. We know that somehow, somewhere, justice must be satisfied, your sword must be dipped in blood, the soul that sins must die. Yet, Father, you have given your own Son to take our place, which circumcision under the old covenant and baptism now in the new covenant signifies and seals. Help us, Father. Help us to rest in your victory, in the triumph that you have won for us. Help us, Father, certainly to swear loyalty to your covenant, loyalty to your commands, but now from Mount Zion rather than trembling at Mount Sinai. For we pray in Christ's name.